Take your Bibles and open up with me to Amos chapter 2. Continuing now in this new series as we looked at chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2 last week. We looked at the judgment that God had sent and was preparing to send on the six nations that surrounded Judah and Israel. Remember that Amos actually was from Judah, but he went to Israel, and his primary objective in his ministry was to prophesy the word of God to the nation of Israel and to let them know about not only the sin for which they were going to be judged, but also for what would happen if they continued to rebel against the word of God. But here in chapter 2, starting in verse 4 and 5, I want to show you that Israel was still excited about the ministry of Amos. He had come on the scene and began to preach. We know this was 762 BC, 2 years before the great earthquake of 760. And as he was there, and as he began to preach, he started this prophetic oracle against all of the enemies of Israel. And Israel was thrilled because Amos was listing every reason that they knew that God needed to judge their enemies. And Israel is not that unlike us. It is so often that we hear the truth of God's word and we very quickly apply it to the people around us. We think, oh, I know who needs to hear that. I know who needs to obey that. I know who we need to share this message with, because we're very good at identifying sins in other people's lives and very hesitant to identify sins in our own. So to start with these six nations, and then in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, God actually speaks by Amos to Judah. And at this point, trust me, Israel saw Judah as just as much an enemy as the six nations around it. After the kingdom split, after the reign of Rehoboam, as things begin to fall apart and disintegrate in Israel, Judah and Benjamin to the south and the 10 tribes to the north, and they would fight, they would skirmish, they would conspire with other nations against one another. There was no family love here. There was no idea that this had just been a civil war gone bad. This was a split to the kingdom, and Israel saw Judah as an enemy, just like the other six nations that Amos had just addressed. So now, before Amos gets to Israel, they don't even know it's coming. They believe this is just an oracle against their enemies. Now he has saved the best for last. That pesterous little brother Judah that won't leave us alone. And so this is what God says through Amos. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept His commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Now Israel may have stopped for a moment. They didn't want Jerusalem to be harmed. But they had to be excited, because now Amos had gone through all 6 of these surrounding nations and they never mapped it out and realized. You remember last week? They started here, and then he went here, then he went up here, then he went down here, then he went east to west, and the crosshairs were centered right on Israel. They didn't realize what was coming down the pike for them. They didn't understand that the message was going to conclude with them. They thought this was the end of the prophecy, because now he was talking about nasty Judah. Judah's going to get what it deserves for breaking up the kingdom of God, for shattering the nation of Israel. And of course, as God proclaims His word against Judah, He says, as He has with the other nations, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4. Remember that means the number 3 means that it was full. Number 4 means it's overflowing. So what God is talking about here is not just 3 or 4 instances of sin, but He's actually talking about a pattern of incalculable infractions. There was a pattern here of sin and of rebellion and of iniquity that kept building and building and building. And so God uses the same formula for Judah that He has for these other 6 nations. For 3 transgressions and for 4, I will not turn away Judah's punishment. Judgment is sure. And just as Israel would have cheered to know that judgment was sure for all of these other nations, now it's coming upon Judah, and Israel has to be thrilled that God's going to deal with them, because Israel blamed them for the split of the kingdom. As this happens, though, God tells us why Judah is going to be judged. And this actually sets the stage for why Israel is going to be judged, because the sin of Judah is at the root of what Israel is doing. He says, "For three transgressions and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept His commandments." The first thing out of three that they were going to be judged for, the first is they despised God's law. And the word there for law in Hebrew is the word Torah. This is the segment of Scripture that contains the law. It's the whole compartment. This is the first five books of the Bible. And God says to the people of Judah, "You have despised My word. You've not listened to the prophets," but it's even deeper than that. "You've not even listened to the written and preserved word of God in the scrolls of the Torah. You despise My law." Now, why is that significant? Well, as you think about the role of the law, and you look at what the law is, you cannot study the law of God without understanding that the law is rooted as an expression of God's nature. You see, the law is an extension of who He is. When He gave His people commands, it was not just so they would do things and not do other things. Trust me, when God set out the laws that He set for His people, some of those laws we know have passed away. They don't apply to us. They don't apply to us as Gentiles. We know they don't apply to us because we're under the new covenant. Some of those laws, though, we know because they're rooted in the character of God, there are things that we can learn and apply and use today. Now, where people get into trouble is they either run back under the old covenant and want to keep every single ceremonial sacrificial law for Israel that existed. And there are others that go the other direction and they say, "We're under grace, not under the law, so the law doesn't matter anymore," and they don't even read the Old Testament. It doesn't matter. Both of those are an extreme abuse of the Word of God. And this is what Judah did. They refused to listen to God's Word. By despising His Word, understand, the real crime here is not just that they have a low view of Scripture. It's that because that law represents an extension and an expression of God's nature, His holiness, what were they really despising? They were despising God. Now, lest we be too hard on them, let's think about that. When we despise the Word of God, now none of us, we would all hold up our Bibles and say, "Praise God, we believe the Word of God." No, we want to hear the Word of God preached. But then you look at how we live so often. The choices that we make, the words that we use, the way we treat other people, and what we do in essence is to claim with our mouths that we love and adore the Word of God and then live in a manner that despises it. If that's true, who are we really despising? We're telling God that His standards of holiness and perfection, that His commands for us for obedience are not worth doing, not worth keeping. We actually despise the character of God. Now, none of us would in our minds think, "I'm going to sin this sin because I hate God." But you know what sin is? Sin is a heart cry, an iniquitous cry against a holy God. It is me deciding I'm going to be my own God. That means I need to replace the God who is God. I despise God's Word, therefore I despise Him. You see, so often we minimize sin and we make sin something that's not that bad. As we look at even degrees of sin, we have those things that are horrible, that are hideous, and those things, well, it's just a little thing. Don't worry about it. But what we understand is the wages of sin is death, because sin is a trespass of God's law. It is a transgression against His nature. Think about the verse. All have sinned. And what does it say? Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In our sin, we assault the very character of God. So He tells Judah first, "You despise God's law." And then He says, not only do you despise the law, He says, "You have not kept His commandments." Some translations use the word statutes there. It's also a good word. These are the positive commands from Scripture. Do this. Usually with a condition. Do this and you'll live. Do this and you'll be blessed. Do this and it'll go well with you. Do this and there's promises. But Judah is told, "You have despised God's law and you have disobeyed God's commands." It is a rejection of the written Word, and in practical living, it's ignoring God's rules, claiming that we are going to live as we want to live. You see, the good news about the law and grace is that we do need to preach the law and grace in balance. And you know where you find the balance between law and grace? You find it in that grace empowers us to keep the law. Grace does not free us from the duty to keep the law. Grace frees us from the demand that we be justified by our own righteousness, because we can't keep the law. But because grace, because of Christ's righteousness. Now we are empowered to obey. That's why the New Testament can tell us if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because by grace we're empowered to keep God's commands. But as we look at this, ultimately what Judah is being told is that you have taken the Lord's name in vain. Now here's something else we do when we minimize sin. We like to take the Ten Commandments and we break them apart. We look at them one by one and see, what do I have to do to keep it? And what do I do if I'm going to break it? How do you break it? How do you keep it? And in fact, that's quite a bit of the material that you find in the catechisms, isn't it? The catechisms teach us what is meant by the sixth commandment, what is meant by the second commandment. And you answer, what is meant by doing it positively? What is meant by breaking it negatively? Well, as we look at the command not to take the Lord's name in vain, what immediately pops in our mind? What we've all been told all of our lives. Don't use God's name as a swear word. Don't say, oh my God, in a conversation. Respect the name of God. Do you know that is such a small part of what it means not to take the Lord's name in vain? That's such a small part. In fact, that's just an evidence from our mouth that our heart has already taken His name in vain. Because the taking of God's name in vain is not speaking His name. Taking God's name in vain means I'm going to take His name. I'm going to claim to belong to Him in vain. And what does that mean? That means I claim to belong to Him, but I live in such a way that you would never know it. I thought of a way to illustrate this. And I came up with one that I think works pretty well. It works for me to help understand that. I'm a Texas Ranger fan. Back in the day, way back in the day, I was pretty good at baseball. And as every little boy dreams growing up in Fort Worth, Texas, you want to grow up and you want to be a Texas Ranger. Now, if I come in next Sunday in a Texas Ranger uniform, I've picked out a number nobody else has on the team, my name is on the back of the jersey, I've got the cap that fits just right, does that make me a Texas Ranger? No. You have to make the team. You have to have the ability and the skill better than others to be paid what they get paid to swat a little ball with a wooden bat. But as they go and as they participate and as they make the team, they wear the jersey because they are the Texas Rangers. Now, just because I wear the jersey, that does not make me a Texas Ranger. In fact, if I walk around claiming to be a Texas Ranger, and if I claim to have all of the ability, and then you actually see me on the ball diamond, you would know I was taking the name of the Texas Rangers in vain. I was trying to prove that I was something that I wasn't. Well, what happens with the people of God is you look at what they've done here. They have despised the written Word of God. They have disobeyed the commandments. And this is what they are saying by the way they're living. We claim to be the people of God, but there's no evidence whatsoever that we actually are. We haven't made the team. We're wannabes. We tell people that we're something that we're not. You see, to take God's name in vain is to claim to be His when you're not. Or, if you are His, to claim His name while you're doing something that very clearly only those who aren't His do. You're bringing shame to His holiness. That's what Judah was doing. You have despised the law of the Lord. You have not kept His commandments. You're despising the Word. You're disobeying the commands. Now, why are they doing this? Why are they treating God's Word like this? It says there in verse 4, their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. This is an appropriate text for Father's Day, isn't it? Our children follow us, fathers, don't they? They follow our example, our leadership, hopefully our training, our discipling of them. They follow in those things. Well, here's what it says. The lies lead them astray. And the word lies is not actually lies. It's a Hebrew word that says the fakes. F-A-K-E-S. The fakes lead them astray. What are the fakes? This was actually a slanderous word, a funny word. It was a sarcastic word to speak about idols. They claim to be gods, but they're not. They're just a bunch of fakes. But you have been led astray. You've been deceived by the lies of the fake, the false gods. You see, the reason that Judah despised God's law and disobeyed God's commandments is because they listened to the deception of idols. Of false gods. And it says here, these fakes have led you astray, fakes which your fathers followed. Isn't it true that our children don't have to be very old at all to be able to start imitating us? And at first, it's really cute. Until they imitate that one thing that shows us what we really say and how we really are. You know, sometimes with children and with parrots, you want to gag them and put them in a corner when the pastor's coming for a visit, because you have no idea what from the last week they're going to replay for the live audience. Children do that with parents. Here, this is what happened. The fathers went after idols. The children saw them, followed after them, went with them, and fell into the worship of false gods. And because they embraced the false gods, they rejected the true God. So Judah now is behaving just like their enemies. Did you notice, by the way, for each of the enemies around them, when God said why He was judging them, He never said to any of them, "Because you haven't kept My word." Why? Because His word wasn't given to them. They were being judged for injustice, for societal and cultural injustice in the way they related to other countries. What is Judah being judged for? The way they have acted in response to the word of God. This is what God says: "I gave you My word, written in the law, proclaimed by the prophets, and you've despised it. You've disobeyed it. And for that," He says in verse 5, "I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem." Because you've done this, you're going to be devoured by fire. Now we know in 586 BC that Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonians into Judah and destroyed everything, didn't he? He took Shadrach, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He took them and Daniel back into captivity into Babylon with so many others. He destroyed the wall. He destroyed the temple. In fact, 2 Kings 25:9 tells us exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. What did Amos say to Judah? Speaking for God, "Because you have despised the law, because you have disobeyed the commands, because you have followed after deceptive false gods in idolatry, I'm going to send a fire upon you, and this is an unquenchable fire. It will devour the palaces of Jerusalem." And that's exactly what happened 200 years later. Nebuchadnezzar came to town and destroyed and burned everything. Because they despised the law, they were taken into captivity for 70 years. This was the prophecy upon Judah. This was what was going to happen to Judah. And at this point, Israel thinks, "Ha! Amos is done. He's given the prophet's oracle. He's talked about all of our enemies. And guess what? We're the good guys. We're the people of God. And God's going to wipe everybody else out." Woohoo! They were excited. But, verse 6, Amos probably just barely paused to take a breath before he said, "Thus says the Lord." And Israel has to be thinking, "I thought you were done. Who's next? Who did we leave out?" Let's listen. "For three transgressions of Israel, and for four." Now I want you to understand, in these oracles, as we've looked, each of these oracles against these nations, even Judah, have been two or three verses at most. The oracle against Israel starts in verse 6 and goes all the way to verse 16, and then gets expanded upon in chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. Three verses per enemy. Three verses per Judah. Three and a half chapters for Israel. Something is severely wrong here. He says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four." And can you imagine the face of the audience listening to this oracle at this point? There is speculation that they were actually cheering up until this point, praising God, singing praises to God for the vengeance He was going to bring upon the enemies. And all of that came crashing to a close with the utterance of that phrase, "for three transgressions of Israel and for four." Three, it's full. for its overflowing. This is a pattern of incalculable infractions. This longest judgment oracle now shows us that Israel is going to be judged, and Amos gives us a composite picture of moral and social injustice. You see, the foundations were corrupted. It wasn't just a problem with the Word of God. It wasn't just a problem with the commands of God, the things for which He admonished Judah, because Israel was guilty of the same, even more so, because in what they had done, they took the despising of the Word of God and ran as far away from it as they could get, even in their daily lives, to the point that they became a completely immoral and unjust society. They're judged now because of this injustice. He says, I will not turn away its punishment. Punishment was going to come upon Israel as well. They were not exempt. This was not the typical oracle, because so often the prophets would do that. They would talk about all of the enemies and then talk about how God was going to spare His people. Not this time. This time the oracle expanded to a climax that shocked the people, that so much was being said against them, the people of God, instead of these blasphemous pagan enemies. I will not turn away its punishment. And here is why they will be judged. Four reasons. Starting in verse 6, I will not turn away its punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. And it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Behold, I'm weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. This is just the introduction to God's judgment on Israel. And he begins by saying, you sell the righteous for silver. Literally, the phrase here, you are selling innocent people into slavery. There were options under the law in Israel that if you owed a debt, you could go into servitude and you could be taken as a slave until you paid the debt off, and then you were freed again. Well, here, people wanted cheap labor. They didn't want to mess with the court, so they actually corrupted the judges. And as the judges were more and more corrupt, the wealthy needed a workforce. So what they would do is they would just go find people on the street, trump up charges against them. The judge would say that they were guilty. They were offered no defense. There was no way for them to prove their innocence. And the result of the judgment against them was that they had to then go and be a slave for someone else. And there actually was a marketplace for this where people would pay other people to go find them innocent people to be falsely accused and sold into slavery to do the work for the wealthy. See, as we understand it, as we look at the Scriptures do accept the fact that slavery is a part of human existence. And there are instances when you can willingly become a slave and remain a slave. But you know that God, in His law, does tell us that if slavery is there, the masters are to be benevolent and the slaves are to be obedient. God's Word takes us even into relationships that prove the depravity of the human race. God tells us how to interact even in the worst of circumstances in the societies in which we find ourselves. You see, there was a benevolent servitude available. In Exodus 21, we read, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. There was a provision for a cap, an end of time. And this was based on the principle of the Jubilee. For 6 years, a Hebrew servant could be taken as a slave, but then he had to be let go in the seventh year. He had to be completely set free. No debt was owed any longer. Everything he owed was forgiven, and he was set free to go. If he was taken in as a slave by himself, he'll go out by himself. If he comes in married, then he can take his wife out with him. In verse 4 of Exodus 21, it says, if his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. If at the end of that 6 years, that slave decided, I've got it really good because this is a godly boss I'm working for, and he treats me and takes care of me so well, I want to stay, he could willfully make that choice to remain in servitude. The sign of servitude was that his ear was pierced. Next time you see a man with an earring, ask him whose slave he is, okay? Biblically, he is a slave. A willing slave, though, here, could stay and continue to serve. As there were other laws that dealt with this, Exodus 21, it says, if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. There was a value on life. It wasn't just that these people were being bought and sold. As they were paying off debts and as they were serving, even in situations where they wanted to be there, God's law would look over them. There were even health care laws. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. If you injure a slave to the point that you really cause serious damage, permanent disability, you're to let them go. You're to immediately set them free. So there is none of this, I'm going to abuse you and beat you and treat you however I want until you serve me with your last breath. It was the idea that there was to be a benevolence behind the servitude. It tells us there in the Scriptures, in fact, in Deuteronomy 23, 15 and 16, you shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst in the place which he chooses within one of your gates where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. If a slave runs away and escapes and you find him, your duty under God is to care for that person and to not send them back. To actually care for them and help meet their needs. Now, anything that we find benevolence in from God in the Scriptures, we know that humanity can twist. And we can begin to see people as property. And we begin to abuse them. Life becomes worthless. And because of this kind of slavery, God is going to judge Israel. They have no value on life. And it is so serious that they're beginning to rig court cases so that poor people who cannot pay for a defense become slaves. Has anything changed today? The wealthy can afford lawyers and they get away with it. The poor cannot. They can't defend themselves. And I know we offer in our justice system, we offer lawyers to help defend them. But honestly, who do you think's going to do a better job defending a defendant? A court-appointed attorney? Or one that you can afford to pay thousands and millions of dollars to help defend your case and to prove your point. This was the corruption that invaded Israel. This was a pattern. This was ongoing to the point that they were learning how to even manipulate the justice system to keep slaves in the workforce. Secondly, he goes on and he says, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They oppress the poor. In fact, when they would go and ensnare them and sell them, sometimes they would do it just because they needed a new pair of shoes. Now, what is this saying? This is saying they didn't do it because they wanted to make a lot of money. They did it for something as insignificant as a new pair of shoes. This meant that they valued their own materialism over the lives of their brothers and sisters. They would be willing to sell someone just so they could get a new pair of shoes. Oppressing the poor. And in fact, he describes this in detail. He says, they pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the heads of the poor. This is a difficult Hebrew phrase to translate. I don't like the way the New King James translated it, because actually what is at the root of the word pant there is not to long after. It's to trample under, to try to hold and to possess. And the idea here is that the poor, who are probably unclean, have dust on their heads, and so the rich treat them
and walk all over them just like they're the ground. In fact, it's a word picture that the wealthy step on the poor. They trample them into the dust. They treat them as nothing but the dust on the road. They just walk all over them. Do you know anybody like that? People who just walk over other people, all over their feelings, all over their ideas. Here is a nation of people living like that, walking all over anybody who they wanted to get what they wanted. And in fact, it says in verse 7 after that, it says they pervert the way of the humble. And the word pervert here is not speaking of immorality. It means literally they get in the way. They hinder the progress. To pervert something is to twist it, to change it from what it is to something different. And he says here, they prevent them from getting anywhere. And this is actually a court phrase. It's the idea that they've gone to court, these poor people have been taken, they've been falsely charged, and they want to get set free, they want to be declared innocent, but they pervert the justice system so that there's no road of escape. There's no way for them to get away. They cannot prove their innocence. They've been framed. They're trapped. They can't get away, and so they're being sold into slavery. Proverbs 17:23 says, "A wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice." There is no justice for the poor in Israel. They are being sold for materialism. They are being trampled in the dust. They're being stepped on and walked over, and they're being prevented from getting justice. It gets even worse, though. Even beyond the social injustice now. He says in verse 7, "A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God." Now he continues the theme here of the social injustice. But now he shows the lengths to which that injustice has led to immorality. And literally here he's talking about sexual abuse and immorality. He says here that they are committing adultery. A father and a son with the same woman. And the picture here is that they're going into a temple, possibly even the temple of God, and they are meeting with prostitutes or with slaves who have been sold to them as prostitutes. And this is supposed to be an act of worship in the temple. This is the depravity. Now, part of the injustice here, it says that they go in and they do this, and they're defiling my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in a pledge. To lie down here means they lay down, they bed down for the night on clothes that they've taken as collateral from someone they've loaned money to. Now, if you're familiar with the lending laws in the Old Testament, you could give your outer garment as collateral for a loan. But guess what? The Scriptures required that the person holding the cloak had to give it back every night, because that usually was the only thing that that person had as a bed or to cover up with. So when it came nighttime, you gave the cloak back. In the morning, they would bring it back as collateral until the debt could be repaid. But you were forbidden from keeping it. And in fact, from certain people, the women, the fatherless, other who were extremely destitute and poor, you couldn't even take their outer cloak as collateral, because that was considered such a need that it wasn't allowed for you to do that. But here, in this world of immorality and injustice, they begin to take possession of people's outer garments and they keep them all night long. They're just gathering collateral from everybody, keeping it, piling it up, and they're literally taking it in and piling it at the foot of altars to God and to false gods, all in the same temple, and committing acts of worship through prostitution after this injustice. You hear stories sometimes and you wonder, could it get any worse? It goes on and says, "They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God." Literally, here is what they do. These people commit immorality as an act of worship in temples dedicated both to Yahweh God and to other false gods all at the same time, with objects extorted from the poor, unjustly kept, and then they toast themselves for all of the blessings and wealth that they've amassed with wine that they've acquired through a corrupt legal system. Part of the way that they were paid off in this bribery scheme for slaves was that they were given wine. This wine that was a result of their unjust activity, they would toast themselves with and revel in the blessings that they saw in their life, because times were so good for them. And we look at that and we think, how depraved. We would never defile God's name or God's house or God's worship, would we? But don't we? We treat others with injustice, with hatred instead of love, with curses instead of blessing, and then we come to worship God as if nothing was a matter. How serious is it that we be prepared to enter into worship? Serious enough that Jesus says in the book of Matthew, if you come to the altar to offer your offering, and this is a word picture for worship, and there remember your brother has something against you. You know what Jesus said? Go ahead and worship. It's not a big deal. You can catch up with him later in the week. No. What does Jesus say? You go and first be reconciled to your brother. And then you come and offer your gift at the altar. Do you understand that Jesus tells people sometimes it's right not together with the church? Because there are things you need to take care of between you and brothers and sisters before you come before God. Because if we come before Him with something between us and a brother or a sister, and we attempt to worship God, there is no way on earth we can sincerely worship God in spirit and in truth. We're offering a corrupt sacrifice. We might as well be committing immorality in front of the altar. Because we have chosen to do what we want to do, to treat people as we want to treat them, and then we think we can just come and gather and worship and it's no big deal. You know, by the way, one of the biggest biblical flaws with inviting everybody in town to come to church? It's because if we've not warned people to be prepared to worship, they have no business being here. Do you hear me? This is not evangelism hour. Bring all your friends and your lost people and to the church so that the preacher can preach to them things you won't tell them in the week. Now, will lost people come in? Absolutely. In the discussion of spiritual gifts, Paul says there are those who are going to be lost in your midst. And what do? We preach the gospel and we pray that they'll be saved. But we have to be so careful in what we do, because when we come to worship, this is not evangelism hour. This is not a community fellowship hour. This is the people of God gathering together corporately to worship Him. That's why we insist here that worship is regulated by the Word of God. If God tells us to do it, we do it. If He says don't do it, we can't. We worship God as He prescribes in His Word. Because to do otherwise is to defile His holy name. To worship God however we want is to tell us that what we want matters more than what God wants. And you know what, by the way? How many people are there that chooses churches based on what they want? Well, this church is the right socioeconomic level. This church is the right uniform race. This church uses the right music. This church is in the right part of town. I'm going to go there. If you come to church for what you want instead of coming to bow in obedience to Jesus Christ, then you're here to worship yourself and not God. Is that not true? We gather together to worship Him. If we're gathering for what we want, we are defiling His holy name. And look at what God says. He says you're exploiting needy debtors. You're practicing religion mixed, true religion mixed with false religion. You are toasting yourselves for all of the gains of this wickedness. You are complacent. You are affluent. This is beginning to sound like the church at Laodicea. You have so much and yet you can't see your need. What's really astounding then in verses 9 through 12 is that God calls them back to reality. He says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit above and his root beneath. He says, look, when you came to possess this promised land, this land that is now yours by divine right, I'm the one who removed the Amorite, and the Amorite is just another word for the Canaanites, all the pagan inhabitants of the land. I removed them for you. I took away their fruitfulness. I took away their root. I uprooted them. I threw them out before you so that I could give you the land I had prepared for you. What is God doing? He's saying, look, you're being unfaithful. You're being immoral. You're being unjust in the land. And look at what I did to give it to you. I dealt with the Amorite. And he says, it was also I, if you go even further back, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Don't you even remember where you've come from, God says? Don't you even remember I brought you out from Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness? And by every right, then Israel could have complained, yeah, but it took you so long to get us here, couldn't they? God, why did it take you 40 years to get us here? Oh, that's right. You understand that it was just a matter of a little over a month's time when they came to Kadesh Barnea and sent spies into the land. Do you understand that? It was a quick trip. And they came up to the border and they sent in 12 spies. And here is the first instance of a church business meeting followed by a vote given in the Scriptures. 12 came back and they voted 10-2, and they went with the majority. The two, Caleb and Joshua, were the only two alive at that time when that vote was taken who entered into the promised land. Because of the vote of the 10, they're giants, they're huge, we can never do it. No, go back, take us to Egypt, please let us make bricks. They wandered for 40 years until all of those who had left and rebelled died in the wilderness. And they taught, they even set monuments up to teach their children about this great trial in the wilderness and this exodus coming out of Egypt and coming into the land. And God says, look, I brought you out of Egypt. I uprooted the Canaanites and the Amorites from in front of you. I raised up some of your sons as prophets, some of your young men as Nazarites. I blessed you. I gave you my word. Do you understand here what's amazing? God says, I gave you the place where you dwell. I removed those inhabitants and I gave it to you. I brought you out of bondage in Egypt. I gave you a new life of freedom. And not only that, I gave you prophets and Nazarites. I gave you my word. And yet, what have they done with it? It says, in fact, you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. The Nazarites were those who were special, who were set apart even from the womb at times to serve God. And in order to be known to be different, there were rules and there were regulations. Their hair was to not be cut. They weren't to drink wine, anything from the fruit of the grape. This was for two reasons. First, the not cutting of the hair gave them a distinct appearance. That's not a shock nowadays, is it? But you knew that was a Nazarite, somebody set apart for God, somebody who had a message from God for the people. And then they were not to drink wine. Why? So that not only could they be set apart, but so they could not be inebriated. They could not be inhibited in speaking clearly the Word of God to the people. And do we know a couple of Nazarites in the Scripture? Samuel was one. Samson was one. John the Baptist was one. And yet what happens here? He says, you gave the Nazarites, literally, you enticed the Nazarites to drink wine. It was like a sport. Ooh, there's a Nazarite. See if we can get him drunk. To completely ruin and invalidate his vow and his position as a Nazarite. What happened to Samson when he allowed his hair to be cut? His strength was gone. Why? Because his hair was super? No, because he disobeyed the Word of God. He no longer stood as a distinct messenger heralding forth the Word of God as a judge in Israel. And through that act of disobedience, his power was gone. And he ended up being given strength one last time, and that one last time was to bring down the walls at the temple to kill 3,000 of the Philistines. Himself with them. After being taken captive, having his eyes gouged out, and being used as a common slave. And here Israel has been going around trying to get the Nazarites to drink and telling the prophets, don't prophesy. We don't want to hear it. Now, if you can imagine, when Amos came on the scene, Amos is talking about all the nations, talking about Judah, and they wanted to hear it. They were interested. Woo, preach it. But all of a sudden, no, we don't want to hear this. We don't want to know. Isn't that how the world is? You preach the truth and they've repressed the truth, but they know the truth. And you know they know the truth by the way they react. You know, the people who claim to not believe the Bible argue the hardest against it because they know in their hearts it's true. But we're the same. We know it's true experientially. We've seen the fruit and we argue against it. We argue against it This is what the people did. God says, for all the blessing, for all the protection, for all that I've done to bring you here, you have despised what I've given you. And in fact, this is part of the condemnation given to us from the prophet Hosea. In Hosea 2:8, Hosea says, for she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. God says, ultimately, when it comes to my people, I did so much to care for them, and they act like they don't even know. They don't care. They've forgotten the blessing. So here is the judgment in verses 13 through 16. The beginning of the proclamation of judgment says, behold, I'm weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves. And actually, it's not God who's weighed down. God says, I'm going to come down on you like a cart loaded with sheaves. In other words, I'm coming down hard. If you want to put this into modern context, you can think of my favorite line from a John Wayne movie. If you've seen The Sands of Iwo Jima, John Wayne is a sergeant leading his troops about to go into battle. The troops are unfit. They're out of ranks. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. And he begins to give them one of those sergeant lectures like they can only do in the military in a John Wayne movie. And he says, when you do this, I'm going to jump. And when I jump, I'm going to jump high. And when I land, I'm going to land with both feet. And the point was, right on your chest. You know what God is telling the nation of Israel? I'm about to come down hard. Now, what's the difference between a cart that's loaded and not? How many sheaves can you put on a cart? Enough that thing rolls over your toe, you know the difference between an empty cart and a full cart. This is a heavy weight. I'm weighed down. God literally is saying here, this is going to come down on you as hard as a cart full of sheaves. And He says, in fact, when I come down hard, you're not going to be able to escape. He says, flight will perish from the swift. It doesn't matter how fast you can run, you can't get away. And in fact, one of the other prophets, and I forget now which I read it in one of the other prophets, and it actually may be later in Amos, God says it this way, you're going to be out in the field, and you're going to see a bear, and you're going to run from the bear. And just about the time you think you're safe, you're going to see another wild animal, and you're going to run from that. Just about the time you think you're free from that, there's going to be another wild animal, and you're going to run all the way home. And finally, when you get home, you're going to think you're safe, you're going to lean up against the wall, and a snake's going to crawl out in front of the wall and bite you, and you're going to die. That's a frightening word picture, isn't it? That's not Sesame Street material. A bear chases you. Oh, I got away from the bear. Oh, a lion. Oh, I got away from the lion. Oh, I'm home. A big rat jumps out of the wall. And you can't get away. The flight shall perish from the swift. Picture it this way in the cartoons. When the person is trying to get away and their feet are going and the cloud of dust is building, but they don't go anywhere. It doesn't matter what you try. You can't escape this. The strong shall not strengthen his power. In other words, the strong is not going to be able to use his strength. He's going to be weak. He's going to be useless. And the mighty can't deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. In other words, there are going to be archers who try to stand up and who try to fight. They're not even going to be able to stand up straight to aim and to shoot. And if even those are riding on a horse, even those on a horse are not going to be able to get away. And the last verse in verse 16 says, the most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day. And the word for naked is a word that means stripped down of all of their armor. All of their defenses will be removed. They're going to be trying to escape with no protection, completely defenseless against the judgment of God. As we know what God did with Israel, what's amazing in 2 Kings, as we read about this, actually, in 2 Kings 17, we have a description of what happened to fulfill this judgment. Because of the injustice, because you're selling the innocent as slaves, because you're oppressing the poor, because of the immorality and the abuse, because of the exploitation, because you've forgotten all that God has done for you, and you've rejected all of His blessing and protection, there's going to come a crushing blow, and there will be no escape. Now, this is significant in prophecy, because as we look at what happened when the Assyrians came to take Israel captive in 722 BC. Now, Bible trivia time, who remembers the date that this was prophecy was given? 762. 722, 40 years later, Assyria came to Israel. Now the precedent here is that when God talks to Judah and says, you're going to be judged, He tells them, you're going to be taken into captivity. And Daniel figured it out from the book of Jeremiah. 70 years you're going to be in captivity, and then you're going to be able to be released. And under Nehemiah and Ezra, they went back, they rebuilt the wall, they rebuilt the temple, they reestablished the nation. Do you know that in all of the prophecies about Israel, they never get told they're coming back? Have you ever seen on the History Channel or the Discovery Channel a show on the lost tribes of Israel? If you haven't, you know what that's based on? Now, don't watch it because it's all full of higher criticism, liberal nonsense. They don't even know what they're talking about. But where does the concept of the lost tribes come from? The 10 tribes of Israel were taken captive by Assyria, dispersed around the world, and never came back. The heavy blow that fell upon them in the judgment of God removed them from existence as tribes. Now, I think there has to be some significance when we look at the New Testament, at the book of Romans, at the book of Revelation, when the book of Revelation names the tribes and God is regathering people. You see, they may be scattered, but God knows where they are. God knows where they are. But when you look that Assyria came, it says the king of Assyria went throughout all the land. He went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the harbor and the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. They had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. What does that sound like? I brought you out of Egypt. I gave you my word. I removed the Amorites from before you. I gave you this land. And what did you do? You sinned against the Lord God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt from under Pharaoh. You feared other gods. You walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. For exactly the reasons that Amos enumerates, the book of Kings tells us this happened when Assyria came in 722, 40 years later, and took Israel away. They were gone because of the immorality and the injustice. And they weren't told, repent and I'll bring you back. They were told, you're going to be judged. And they were. When God says something in His Word, He means it. It's sure. In order to find application for this judgment on Israel and on Judah, I am struck by the fact that it was only 40 years from the prophecy of Amos to when this was fulfilled literally and happened. That means people were alive when it happened who had heard Amos preach the message. It was. A biblical generation is 40 to 70 years. As we look today at Father's Day, we look at what happened with the fathers in Israel leading their families into idolatry and into immorality. I mean, you understand the picture here. There's a father who's leading his children into idolatry and a father and a son going to the same temple prostitute. Idolatry and immorality rank within the family. As we look from generation to generation, what is the significance of having a godly father to lead the family? What is the significance to having godly pastors and teachers to lead the church? Several preachers have said in the past, you know, that the church is only one generation away from extinction. I heard a story and I got a prayer request from a friend of mine who pastors a church in England. They average about 20 people on Sunday. The youngest there is in his upper 50s. The oldest turned 100 last week. Most of them are in their 80s. No children. No young people. Only these few remaining older people with no outreach, with no vision. They can't even decide if they actually want to call a full-time pastor to come and minister to them. They've just been trying to share in the duties because they figure if God wants to bring them a pastor, He'll bring them a pastor and there's nothing they need to do about it. And you look and you understand that within 10, 12, 15, 20 years, without new life, that church is gone. It's gone. And there are churches like that all over England and all over America where they are fading away, where we're losing our young people. Do you know why we're losing our young people? It's not because we kicked God out of the schools. It's because we kicked Him out of the home. It's not because we won't let them read the Bible at school. It's because we're not reading it at home. Fathers and pastors need to lead the family. They need to lead the church. They need to prepare the next generation. Because at that next generation, who knows what's coming? Look at where our nation is today. Where will it be in 40 years? Think about where we were 40 years ago. Think about how quickly generations pass now. Another way to look at generations is to look at the governments that lead us. And we hope to replace them every 4 years so they can't do too much damage before we get somebody else in there who makes promises that they won't keep. But you think about it. Biblically, a generation was 40 to 70 years. Now a generation is more like 10 or 12 years. And there are new influences. Things are changing so rapidly in our world. You understand there have been 6 generations since the year 1900 that they label for us in the United States. From 1900 to 1924 was the GI generation. And the ones who came out of the GI generation were called the lucky ones because so many born in 1900 went off to fight in 1917 and didn't come home. 1925 to 1945 is referred to as the silent generation because of the Great Depression. Those people don't talk about much, but their refrigerators are always full. Have you noticed? All these years after the Great Depression, the silent generation. 1946 to 1964 was the baby boomers, those returning from war. 1965 to 1979 is Generation X, so-called because they have no identity. They're all going their own way. These are the 30 and 40-somethings out there just hoping to survive and make a living so that in 20 years they can retire. 1980 to the year 2000 are the millennials. They are consumers. They are the big crowd that everybody wants to market everything for because they've got money to spend. Usually it's mom and dad's. The millennials. 2001 to present is called Generation I. This was new. I had not followed the list past the year 2000. It's called Generation I because it is the internet generation. It's also called Generation AO. Always on. They're always connected. They're always on. They're tweeting. They're texting. They're on Facebook. They're doing this. They're doing that. They're socially connected. And they are so alone. They're always on. They never turn off. There's no downtime. There's no recharge time. And in fact, social physiologists tell us this. This generation from 2001 to present, they are known because they seek instant gratification, have no patience, and they actually now are charting an inability for deep thinking. They simply can't think things through. Because if you don't know the answer, what do? You Google it. And there it is. And everybody can be an expert on everything. And you don't have to wait. In my day, you went to mom and dad. If they didn't know, you went to the set of encyclopedias they had bought 20 years before. And you tried to figure out which of those big, humongous books. And you hoped when you got into it, it wasn't the one your mom was using to press flowers. Now, you just type it into your phone and you have an answer. And you're an expert. And you know. The church is one generation from extinction. And look at the generation in our society. And you know why we laugh? Because there's nervousness in that laughter. Because we know it's true. And we wonder, with the way we were brought up, how we turned out and managed, and we think about this group that is coddled and put in safety gear and helmeted and living in a bubble and gets everything they want right when they want it. What happens when the real world jumps up and kicks them in the teeth? What happens to their faith? What happens to what they've been taught? There is no depth of root. That'd be a horrible place to end a sermon. So, let's look at what the Bible says about a different generation. First, in Philippians 2, 14 through 16. 2:14, my banner verse. Do all things without complaining and disputing. King James says it, do all things without grumbling and complaining.
That is my banner verse because it is the most often quoted verse in my household, and it's not being quoted by me, but to me. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Why? That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run or labored in vain. Yes, the generation is corrupt. That's why we're lights in the midst of it. Next, in Ephesians 3, verses 20 through 21. This is a great benediction. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And here is the truth of Ephesians 3:21. The gospel is preached to all generations. I don't care if it's the GI generation, the silent generation, the baby boomers, Generation X, the millennials, Generation I. The gospel can still be preached and will still bring people into the kingdom, to new life, to a new way of thinking, so that we can renew our minds and not be conformed to this world. The gospel is the only hope that all of these generations has. It's not a matter of the younger generation learning from the older, unless the older is teaching it the gospel. But the great news about the way the gospel works, the younger generations can teach it to the older just as well. The gospel is for all generations. Finally then, in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter writes to us, the church. You want to know what generation we're a part of? I don't think I have any GI generation here, do I? Don't look at Bill. Don't look at Bill. As we think about the generations that we're a part of and that we've grown up in, you know what generation we're actually really, truly a part of? 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. The message that Israel rejected is what they were called to be. And they turned their backs on the Word of God, on the law of God, on the gospel. And even when God, through Judah, brought the Messiah, what did most of them do? They rejected Him. And now as He's preached around the world, this is what we know. It does not matter what generation you are from, what generation you are influenced by, what generation you want to be a part of, because the generation that we all as a church family are part of is a chosen generation, chosen by God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are His own special people. Why? So that we can proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We almost need to sing Count Your Blessings again, don't we? Look at what He's done in our generation. We see the sins of Israel. We see the sins of Judah. And let us make this commitment today. In order to continue to sing His praises, in order to glorify the One who has chosen us and called us out of darkness into this marvelous light, let us proclaim with everything that we are that we will not despise His Word, we will not disobey His law, we will not take His name in vain. Let's pray together. Father, we do so thank You for Your Word this morning. As we love to hear it so often, we do condemn those who we see despising Your Word, and so often in the same breath, we say things and we make decisions and we think thoughts that equally despise it. We are so prone to wander. But we thank You that we're a chosen generation. That the picture that You give of Your flock is that for those who do wander off, You as the Good Shepherd leave the 99 and go after the one. You follow us and You bring us back, oftentimes with chastisement and with discipline. But You love us enough to securely redeem us and to never let us go. Father, looking at what happened to Judah and to Israel, knowing that Judah went into captivity, knowing that Israel was dispersed and never returned, let us take heed to the warnings about injustice, mistreating and exploiting others, especially if we would ever dare to do that in the name of Christ. Father, may we not trample on people. May we not take advantage of people. May we instead gird ourselves like you did. Girded yourself with a towel and washed the feet of your disciples. Help us serve one another and so exemplify the great change that's been wrought in our lives as we have been brought out of darkness and into the kingdom of your marvelous light. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.